Well, good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Luke's and Ian's as well? It's great to have you with us this morning as we come together as God's people and look at this passage. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts, for this exciting story of what you did in the early church and how you accomplished your mission through them. And we pray this morning you would speak to us as well, that you would show us our part in your mission, that you would show us how we can be used for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, one of my favourite TV shows was Mr. Bean. Any Mr. Bean fans out there? This guy, I find him hilarious because he just manages to make a mess of every situation. And one of the, I think, my favourite examples of this was in the Bean movie that came out, I think it was about 97. And basically, there's this famous painting by Whistler, known as Whistler's Mother, and Mr. Bean manages to splash blue paint over Mrs. Whistler's face. And so he thinks, well, I better fix this situation up. And so he gets some paint thinner and tries to rub it off. And then all of a sudden, now Mrs. Whistler has no face whatsoever. But not to worry, he's got a solution. He can add to the painting by drawing a new face on Mrs. Whistler. And so I think we've got an example of what it looked like after Mr. Bean added his contribution to this 1871 masterpiece by Whistler. You can see that it kind of illustrates a point here that adding something doesn't always make it better. It doesn't always improve it. And actually, that's the kind of theme of this morning's passage in Acts 15. That's what the gospel is, the good news about Jesus. And with the gospel, new additions don't improve the original, because the gospel is like God's masterpiece, if you like, for our salvation. Any attempts by us to add extra requirements to that perfect gospel, it won't be adding to it at all. It'll actually be completely messing the whole thing up. What we have here is a watershed moment for the church, as I've titled this message, a watershed moment in the sense that it defined for the church what its core message was to be, what it was to be built on. It was an incident which brought clarity to what the gospel actually is and what it's not. And I think like it did that for the early church, I'm hoping as we look at it, as we look at Luke's recording of this account, it'll give us clarity as well on what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Now, what we've seen over the past few weeks as we've looked at the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14 is a great example of this unstoppable mission of God being achieved. We're starting to see the fulfillment of Jesus' mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. As Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch across all different cities around the Mediterranean world and then back again to Antioch, sharing the good news about Jesus. And what God did through them was he brought people to faith. He brought both Jews and non-Jews, who are known as Gentiles. He brought them to faith in Christ. So the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, they return to Antioch. They report what God had done through them. And now we see that a new threat to gospel progress emerges. We've seen so far external threats, things like persecution, that have threatened the progress of the gospel. But here we've got an internal threat, false teaching. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So what we have is this relatively new church here in Antioch, and it's a mixed church. It's got Jews and Gentiles in it, but some teachers have come down from Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and maybe they're linked to the Pharisees in verse 5. They're teaching that unless, it's a condition, unless you are circumcised in line with the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can see here how these false teachers have added to the gospel. The gospel says, believe in Jesus, and that's all you need for salvation. But in adding this extra requirement of circumcision, now it's not just about what God has done for you, it's about what you have to do for him, keeping this law of circumcision, which in one sense, I think here is only the beginning of it. If you have a look how the argument develops down in verse 5, these Pharisaic teachers say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They've kind of expanded it out to now the whole thing, the whole law. And all of a sudden, we don't have good news anymore. We've taken the glory away from Jesus, and they're placing an impossible burden upon us as human beings, upon Gentile believers. They've done a Mr. Bean, if you like, and they've messed up God's masterpiece. The initial reaction of Paul and Barnabas shows how serious this issue is for the church. They have a sharp dispute and debate, a big bust-up with these false teachers over the destructive message they're promoting. And we assume their protests fall on deaf ears, because the next thing that happens is Paul and Barnabas are sent off to Jerusalem, to kind of church HQ, if you like, to sort out the problem. And I'm guessing the uncircumcised Gentile blokes in the Antioch church were probably cheering them on, hoping they save them an uncomfortable visit to the doctors. I don't think it's going to be easy for those guys. But jokes aside, we get a sense of how significant this is, because Paul and Barnabas, they put down their tools, they stop preaching, and they go to Jerusalem to work this out. I mean, these guys are on a world-changing mission. But this is an important moment to stop that and to go and sort this issue out. In my own relatively short ministry, I can only think of two times where I've had to cancel preaching appointments. And so one was we had a car accident and I was in hospital, and that was sort of in the afternoon of church. And the other was I gave Ian a couple of days' notice when we had Matilda born, and he kindly stepped in. But as a preacher, you don't like to cancel gospel opportunities. And Paul and Barnabas, I mean, these guys are on a global mission here, and they realize that this false teaching is so destructive that it's an emergency. They have to put everything down because it could ruin the church. It could divide it over this crucial issue. The issue is, what must a Gentile convert do to be saved? What must a Gentile convert do to be saved? See, Jewish converts, they would have already been circumcised. They would have already been keeping many of the Jewish customs when they came to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. But Gentiles, they weren't doing any of that stuff. No observing Sabbaths, no Jewish festivals, no going to temple, no circumcision, no keeping the food laws. And so are you really saying, Paul, that that's all they need to do to believe? They don't need to do anything more than just believe in Jesus? On top of that, how are we supposed to have fellowship with them? I mean, we call the church barbecue and they bring along pork. And the Jewish guys are going, we can't even be associated with that stuff. These people have no regard for our customs. We've reluctantly allowed them in, but surely they need to keep at least the basic requirements of the law along with believing in Jesus. So you can imagine those are the kind of arguments that these Jewish teachers would have been running. They're not necessarily malicious, they're just reluctant to kind of open the floodgates to abandoning the law altogether in this mission to the Gentiles. So that's the issue, the problem. And the solution they find is to go to Jerusalem and for each case to put their side and to allow the apostles, led here by Peter and James, to adjudicate, to decide what should be required of a Gentile convert when they're being saved. Now, I imagine this meeting is kind of one of those super important meetings that no one wants to miss out on. You could imagine there'd be tension in the room, maybe some raised voices at various moments in the meeting as things get heated. But what does emerge from the speeches of Peter and James is this clarity about the gospel and why the Gentile converts should in fact not be bound by the law. Peter, in particular, presents five reasons for why they shouldn't be bound by the law. So I'm going to go through those now for us as we follow Peter's argument through. Firstly, God chose the Gentiles for salvation. If you have a look at verse 7 there, Peter says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Peter's obviously thinking back here to his encounter with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, back in chapters 10 and 11. And Peter, in that situation, he was a reluctant evangelist. He didn't really want to go. No one really wanted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But God made it very clear what he wanted Peter to do. He gave visions to both Peter and to Cornelius to make this encounter happen so Peter could preach the gospel to him. And so that's why Peter says, "It was very clear to me that God had chosen the Gentiles for salvation." And that same initiative of God to include the Gentiles in his people and save them has been evident on this first missionary journey as well. So if you have a look at verse 4, Paul and Barnabas report everything God had done through them. There's a real emphasis on what God's doing here. Verse 12, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." So this first argument is really saying if God's the one who's chosen the Gentiles to belong to his people purely by hearing and believing the gospel, well then who are we to add extra requirements to what God is doing? Surely we don't want to get in the way of his exciting work of salvation, a work that later on James picks up has been promised and prophesied all along in the Old Testament. Verses 16 and 17, we get a quote from Amos to that effect. That's the first argument. God has chosen the Gentiles. Don't get in the way. Number two, God proved he accepted the Gentiles by giving them his Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." In other words, if God doesn't discriminate when he dishes out the Holy Spirit, if everyone who believes in Jesus gets it, well, then we shouldn't be discriminating either. He gives that same spirit to anyone who believes in Jesus, and that proves his acceptance of the Gentiles on that basis alone, on faith in Jesus, not the law. And the third argument he makes is that God purifies hearts by faith. The gospel of Jesus is that God, who knows our hearts in all their ugliness, who understands the depths of our sin, in verse 8, he is willing to purify our unclean hearts by faith, verse 9. By faith in Jesus, God's Messiah, whose death and resurrection have dealt with sin and its consequences once and for all, well, Peter says this is the only grounds for anyone, for Gentiles, for Jews, to have their hearts purified, to have our sins forgiven. Faith in Jesus is the only way to find acceptance with God like that, and he doesn't discriminate against anyone who will trust in Christ. So that's the third one. God purifies hearts by faith. Number four, we couldn't even keep the law ourselves. Verse 10. Peter says, "It's nice of you guys to want the Gentile converts to follow the law, keep all its requirements, but remember our history, like thousands of years of failure to keep God's law, of one stumble after another, of even being carried off into enemy countries because of our failure to keep the law. If that's the standard we're holding them to, well, that's just not fair, because why has Jesus come? He's come because no one could keep this law. We wouldn't be saved either. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" So our faith and the Gentiles' faith needs to be in Jesus for salvation, because we have no hope apart from him. And finally, we're all saved by grace. Peter's final argument is no, it's not right to put this requirement of circumcision on the Gentiles, because we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, the Gentiles, are. Like Paul argues in many of his letters, you can't kind of sit on the fence between law and grace. It's one or the other. As Peter's just said, no one can keep the law, so the only other way we can be saved is by grace. By grace, we mean a generous gift from God that we don't deserve, but he's shown us that generosity anyway by sending Jesus. It's the only way to be saved, for Jew or Gentile. Thinking about grace, I remember this one occasion where Heather and I don't know if I've told you this story, apologies if I had, but we were away on holidays and we were visiting a winery, and we wanted to do some wine tasting there on an afternoon, and we got chatting to two couples of sort of our parents' age as we were wine tasting there in the winery, and we realised that we had some common connections, that they were actually Christians, And somewhere in the course of the conversation, one of the guys casually said to me, "Oh, what's your favourite wine on the tasting list here?" And I sort of jokingly said, "Oh, it's the most expensive one, the $150 bottle." Anyway, on the way out, we discovered these guys had left earlier, but he had bought the bottle for us and had left it on the counter with the assistant there. And we were like, "Whoa, we didn't even know this guy before we met him today." We knew his friends, but it was very generous. I think he just saw that we were in ministry and thought we might like a nice bottle of wine, so he bought it for us. Absolute pure grace. But it would have been crazy if I'd run off or driven down the road after him and said, "Oh, here's $5. That's my contribution to the bottle of wine." I mean, it would almost be insulting. When someone gives you a gracious gift like that, you just say, "Thank you," and you receive it. And that's kind of a bit like running down the road with $5, what trying to add circumcision to God's grace is like. Peter's saying, no, it's all by grace. You can't say, "I'm going to do this tiny little bit and that's my contribution." It's either all by God or it's by us and we can't do it. So it has to be by grace. God pays the bill for us. So Peter finishes his speech, and Barnabas and Paul testify to what God has been doing, and then James gets up to deliver the verdict. And the verdict is very clear on the basis of those arguments. The Gentiles don't need to keep the law. They don't need to be circumcised. They get saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So we see the judgment in verse 19. "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We want to make this easy for them because it's by grace. Now, I've got to say, if only James stopped there, this would be quite an easy passage, I reckon. We could understand what was going on. Yep, we don't have to follow the law. We don't have to follow circumcision. We just believe in Jesus. But unfortunately for us, he adds these four extra requirements which make it quite challenging to work out what's going on. In verse 20, then again down the letter in verses 28 and 29, he says, "Given we don't want to make it hard for them, instead we should write to them telling them to abstain from four things: food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And surely this is not what we would expect. You'd think a letter saying you don't need circumcision, you don't need to follow the law, just put your faith in Jesus, that would have been much simpler. But what are these four requirements doing? How are they tied together? Because that'll help us understand why they're chosen here and why others are not included. It's a question I've kind of been wrestling with all week, and I've settled on two possible options, and I'll tell you what they are, and I'll tell you which one I favour, but I'm going against a lot of commentators on this, so I'm not entirely confident, but I'll tell you what I think anyway, and you can wrestle with it yourself. So first option is either these are four areas of public morality, to four public areas of morality, that while the Gentile converts are free from the requirements of the Mosaic Law, they would cause such offence to the Jews that the Gentiles, out of love for their brothers, should abstain from these things. So they're better off avoiding them to preserve fellowship, if you like, with the Jewish Christians. So your Gentile believer might say, "I'm not bound by the law, but when we go out for dinner, I'll avoid ordering pork, or I won't order my steak rare with the blood in it because that might offend my brother and cause him to stumble." So that's one option. The problem I have with this is it kind of still seems like an arbitrary list. I mean, why not add circumcision to that list? In the very next chapter, Paul uses that same kind of argument, love for your Jewish brothers, to tell Timothy to get circumcised. So it seems weird to kind of give this list of four things they absolutely have to abstain from, especially when in chapter 21, verse 25, they're expanded out to all Gentiles, almost like a universal command. It seems weird to do that in the context of a letter that's all about not being circumcised. So that's one option. Maybe that it's just a list of things you could do to be gracious to your brothers, but I'm not convinced by that one. The other option, which I prefer, is that these are four areas connected with pagan temple worship. So they're kind of symbolic of the Gentile believers leaving behind their old way of life, of leaving behind the patterns of idolatry that they followed when they came to Christ. doing exactly what Paul had taught the crowd in Acts 14, to turn from these worthless things, from idols, to the living God. And the reason I find this convincing is that there's evidence in kind of pre-New Testament Jewish literature that pagan temple worship included these four things. Temple prostitution, for example, was common. So that explains the connection between food offered to idols and sexual immorality. Maybe that's what groups all these things together. They were connected with the kind of idolatry that these Gentiles would have come out of when they came to Christ. So as one commentator, Alan Thompson, puts it, maybe James's concerns are more about the venue, the idolatrous temple where idolatry is happening, than the menu, than particular food laws or whatever that are being contravened. And I think that fits better as well with, say, Jesus' comments that all foods are clean now in the New Testament, with what Peter said to Cornelius, that you've seen that God's made the unclean things now clean, so who are we to question that? And so that's my take on this, that it's a picture of telling the Gentile believers to turn from their old ways of idolatry as they come to faith in Christ. And actually that's the pattern of how the gospel is preached in the New Testament. It's a matter of repentance, turning from your old way of life to faith in the Lord Jesus. So the Gentiles shouldn't be burdened with all this. They're saved by grace, but as part of coming to Christ, they should leave behind their old way of life. They shouldn't be burdened by the law, because as it is, they already hear enough of the law. Verse 21, the law is read in every city on every Sabbath. So that's my take on it, and it also makes sense of verse 31, that when this letter was read out, it didn't overwhelm the Gentile converts thinking, oh no, we've got four new requirements now we have to obey. In verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. So to sum up, in this decisive moment for the early church, we get real clarity on the gospel. A Gentile believer doesn't need to get circumcised. They're not bound by the law. That would be to burden them unfairly. It would be to mess up the gospel of grace. Instead, the liberating message of the gospel is that anyone, Jew or Gentile, is saved by believing in Jesus alone. And in coming to him, the only requirement is that they leave behind their old way of life, leave behind their idols, and put their trust in Christ. So how do we apply all this to us? I want to do this in two ways. The first is to see what is the gospel, and secondly, what the gospel is not. So using Peter's five arguments, we can see that the gospel is a message that begins with God. It's a message about his initiative to save us. That should blow us away as we think that God chose me, a sinner, to be part of his people, to be included in his family. And whenever someone believes, whatever background they're from, whatever they've done wrong, whatever kind of ethnic status they have or socioeconomic status, whether they're male or female, if they believe in Jesus, God does not discriminate. He gives them the gift of his Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Thirdly, God knows the ugliness of our hearts, doesn't he? He knows our pride, he knows our lust, he knows our greed. And as that great song that Chris Tomlin wrote, God sees the depths of my heart and he loves me the same. That's the message of the gospel, that he will purify our hearts by faith. We can't keep the law by ourselves, we can't keep any kind of rules to make our way to God. And therefore we're no longer bound by that, because God has a new way. As Peter declares, we're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus alone, by his free gift. And that's what the gospel is. Trust in Jesus for his salvation alone. You could begin that trust today simply by asking God in prayer to make Jesus your king, giving him your life, saying that you want to rest on what he's done through his death and resurrection. And through that, God promises to purify your heart. That's what the gospel is. Secondly, what the gospel is not, it's not adding laws to what Jesus has done for us. See, for us, I don't think circumcision or a lot of the things in the Old Testament law are really our temptation, but there are plenty of other requirements, that extra things that we're tempted to add to the gospel, things we commonly might call legalism or moralism, unbearable burdens that are added and that take away from the glory that belongs to Jesus. So you might have heard someone say, you're not a real Christian unless you've had the Holy Spirit visibly fall on you and you've spoken in tongues. You might think in your heart, yes, I'm forgiven by Jesus, but I also need to make sure I do enough good things in my life to keep God happy, to make sure he lets me into heaven. Yes, I come to God through Jesus, but it doesn't hurt to pray to the saints or to Mary, or just to kind of increase the chances of my prayer being heard. It's when we measure our closeness to God based on how many times we've read our Bible this week, or how long our prayers are, how many years we've been attending church for. It's where we judge other Christians or even cast doubt on the legitimacy of their salvation because they might have a different view to us on something like baptism or alcohol or women preaching or the way that people dress for church. Of course, all these matters are good to consider and hear what the scriptures might have to say, but they're not core matters of our salvation. That's adding extra legalistic requirements to the gospel. It's about faith. Faith in Jesus alone, by grace alone. Our eternity hangs on nothing more, nothing less than whether we're trusting in Jesus. So as believers, we can rejoice. We're not bound by the law anymore. Someone asked me this week, what about tattoos? Can I get a tattoo? And there's a comment in the Old Testament law about that. But we're not bound by that law anymore. The Sabbath law, the food laws, there's lots of laws in the Old Testament. We're not bound by those things any longer, because in Christ they've been fulfilled and we have the New Testament teaching helping us to know what it looks like to put him as our king. So the pattern of the Christian life is not about law keeping, rather it's about repentance and faith. And in terms of idolatry, the things that the Gentile converts had to leave behind, well, maybe for us we don't go down to the idol temples per se, but there are all sorts of idols around, things that we prioritise, things that drive our decisions, that capture our emotions, our careers, the perfect family life, our social media image, our accumulation of wealth and possessions. When we come to trust in Jesus, we realise that he offers something so much better than any of these idols. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins, lasting joy and satisfaction. So while these things still remain part of our lives in this world, they're not to rule us. They're not to be what we worship, because we worship Jesus now as our King. Now this week we've had the sad news that American evangelist Billy Graham passed away at 99. And he was a man who devoted his life to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's estimated that he preached in more countries to more people than anyone ever before in human history. And I remember speaking to my grandfather once, who was in Sydney when Billy Graham came in 1959. My grandfather wasn't a Christian at the time, but he said the thing that struck him when he heard Billy Graham interviewed was how confident he was of his salvation. It almost seemed arrogant to think that you could be that sure of getting to heaven. But in Billy's words, here's why he could be so confident. I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to great crowds or read the Bible many times. I'm going to heaven just like the thief on the cross who said in that last moment, Lord, remember me. While he might have achieved far more than we ever will for God's kingdom, Billy Graham understood what the Jerusalem Council affirmed, that the gospel is simply the message of trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the basis on which God accepts us. It's not extra rules or requirements. It's trust in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So friends, let's stick to that gospel. Let's not mess it up by adding extra things to it. That's the beautiful masterpiece that God has created, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to say thank you to you for this beautiful masterpiece, this glorious message about our Lord Jesus that has turned around, that has changed so many of our lives, turned things upside down for us, brought us into a relationship with you, the creator of the world. And we thank you for your incredible love and grace towards us. You know our hearts, you know how ugly they are, and yet you promise to purify us by faith. Thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who hasn't made that decision, that you would help them to reach out in trust and faith in Jesus. to repent for their sins and give their life to him. And we pray, Lord, for all of us that you would help us as we seek to walk each day by faith in Christ, that you would help us to repent, to leave behind our old ways of life, our old idolatry, that you would help us not to be tempted to add to the gospel in any way things that we must do to be saved, but that each and every day we would rest solely in what Jesus has done for us. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.